All right, so as we begin this morning, I want to give you a little bit of a test. I want to engage your brains a little bit to settle some very serious questions that could be going on in your mind. I'm going to present you with two options, and you have to select one of these options. You have to select one of them. Neither is not an option. And if there's a third that's in your mind, you cannot choose that one either. So, I want you to write down your answers on your bulletin. That way there's written record and proof that we can go back on. Are you ready? First one. It's a classic one. Maybe. There. Oh, I didn't do it. Oh, it's underneath. The first one is actually Pepsi or Coke. Which one do you choose? And the second one, mountains or oceans? Coffee or tea? You can only choose one. This is a tough one, ready? Steak or bacon? Rock music or country music? Can't choose neither. Ford or Chevy? Now, most of my Dodge cohorts are gone in Pennsylvania, so they're going to love hearing that one on the podcast. Apple or iOS? Androids. Cake or pie? Get you ready for potluck thinking about that. And then how about a theological one? Calvin or Arminian? Do you have a choice in that? It's so tough. So are you happy with your responses? Maybe there was a few that you didn't understand, or you wished that you had a different option available to you. Did you still answer the question as you were told? Did you write down neither? Did you write down another answer? Did you rebel against the rules? When you take tests like this, there's a lot that can be said about you. As you answer the question, you show your interests, you know, but there's more to that as well. You can look at your facial expressions or your body language, and you're able to be read by the other person. You know, how do you feel being forced to answer in a certain way, especially if you didn't like either of those? Some things can be uncomfortable in life. I mean, what if I changed the rules and said that you can only have one of those things? I didn't even give you the other option. Even though you were aware of that option, but you couldn't have it, you can only have one. Would you think that was unfair? As I was preparing for this next part in our sermon series about what God has done, realizing that we're going to be talking about sin, I wanted to slow down a little bit to talk about something that's very difficult in many people's lives to reconcile with, and that is the existence of evil. The existence of evil in a world that is originally created to be good. You know, the presence of evil is a stumbling block to many people. I hear arguments all the time about how can God be good when there's such evil, sickness, and death in the world? I mean, if God is so powerful, why hasn't he stopped evil? These types of thoughts and questions tend to take people down the wrong paths, where they try to rationalize and justify things that are going on in their lives. Now, at the same time, I don't believe that anybody has a perfect understanding of evil and its purposes, but we need to be made aware of some of the things and how they play a role into our theology, into our understanding of God, how we approach this subject. As we understand evil in this world, it will help us to help others that are lost in confusion and chaos of this life. Hopefully it would also help us to have a better understanding of who God is, being able to lead people to know where to turn. Now, there are many things that we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about Calvinism and Arminianism in terms of God's plans and how these things are then viewed through those lenses and how we can struggle with the different passages. We're going to dive into our own explanations for evil as we try to better understand our text this morning. Now again, being a Sunday morning, we're not going to be able to exhaustively cover this topic. Again, many books have been written about this topic. But I wish to give us a small foundation as we move forward to talk about sin over the next couple of weeks. Our understanding this morning for evil is going to be found in Genesis 2. So if you have your Bibles open and you would like to turn there with me, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. Chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your commands. Lord, as we talk about this topic today, I pray that we are able to touch on maybe some things that are sensitive in our own life. Touch on some platitudes, some wrong errors in our thinking. And Lord, that through this all we can grow closer to you. Lord, may we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a very short passage for us today. But again, it's going to be more topical in nature, talking about evil. As we've read so far in the Bible, in the first chapter, and even so far in chapter 2, we've seen a lot of different imperatives. But this is actually the first command that is given for Adam. And it's a simple command, right? One rule to follow. Adam had one job, and he messed it up. I mean, it seems pretty simple. But this command is very important for our theology, for our understanding of who God is. These two verses tell us so much about God and about Adam. You know, we can see that God is providing food for Adam, that he is sovereign in his commands and over the life and possible death of Adam. The sovereignty of God must be acknowledged in our lives as we look to this verse and understand that he is in control. At the same time, we also must recognize that this boundary includes a choice. Now, I don't want you to have any seizures, but as you look at these signs, what do these signs make you think of? You know, as you look at these signs, you've probably come across a few of them in your life. And you have to understand that as you look at this sign, you have a choice. Do I follow what this sign says? Do I heed the warnings? Or am I more curious as to what's behind the caution tape? Maybe it's greener grass. Maybe it's something that's so much better than what I have now. Many times in life, we see these signs as a temptation for people. Similar to like if you had a sibling that would put the "do not enter" with skull and crossbones on their door. That just makes you want to go in all the more, doesn't it? Many times, signs are there for safety, for liability. Robert Frost said that good fences make good neighbors. Boundaries are very important in our lives. Now, the prohibition and this boundary that's placed here in the garden is a rule. It's designed as a test for Adam's obedience. Whatever good he thought would come out of disobeying, you know, being like God, paled in comparison to the actual consequences. This is something that happens all the time in our lives. We face a temptation and we think that it's going to be great, but it turns out to be a tragedy. And we want a mulligan, we want a do-over, we want an extra life, because we make mistakes all the time. I mean, how many times have we put our foot in our mouths because we've said the wrong thing? And then we say, oh, I didn't mean it that way, or I didn't mean it to say that way. Just look at Twitter nowadays. and all the apologies that have to come out and taking down of the tweets and all the firings that are happening because we say things all the time. But the consequences here are clearly spelled out and spoken to Adam. And as we look ahead to chapter 3, we know that the temptation happens. It was there for them to eat, and they did. They sinned, and the consequences followed. Now, as we do look at this event, there's a lot of questions that stem from this particular moment in history. I mean, why did they do it? And even deeper than that, how could they actually do it if they were created good? You know, what was God's role within this event? We understand evil as something that is morally bad, something that is wrong, something that is harmful. It is the opposite of good, and oftentimes it's personified by the person of Satan. Evil is something that is hazardous, and it works against good. For a Christian, we understand that only God is good, and that we lack goodness apart from Him. So we look at evil as a bad thing. Many times, people today tend to equate evil in a dualist form to good, where they're on equal footing. They're opposing realities. They're yin and they're yang. But this can be a dangerous train of thought for us, because it can allow us to understand then, or allow us to believe, that it's a dualist mindset, where evil is just as powerful as good, and maybe something existed just the same time as God, or maybe even before God. So we have to be careful with this type of thinking. Now, looking to the future, we understand and we believe that evil will be eradicated within the new heaven and the new earth as we live with eternity with God. So it begs the question, I mean, how did evil get here? If God created everything good, how did evil come about? And if God is so powerful, why doesn't He just get rid of it? You know, many people that struggle with this also ask the question of, well, did God create evil? Well, if not, then is there something that He can't create? You know, everybody wrestles with the presence of evil in this world and in their life. And they try to reconcile that with the goodness of God. But we have to admit that we're doing this from our own perspective, from our own understanding, and from our own lens. Many times we like to put God in the fairness box, where it's our subjective truth of what is fair and what needs to be. And God needs to fit within those parameters. When in reality, we're inside the box of God's justice. Because He is sovereign, He is Lord, He is holy. And as we understand that, it moves us in our faith. Now, I've been in quite a lot of fun conversations over the years, especially with teens in the youth group, as they're trying to figure out things in life, as they're challenging what they've been taught and try to understand the world that is in front of them. They have a lot of interesting questions. And the key to these questions that I have found is, in order to understand what they're going through, they need to understand who God is. And we just covered that in our last sermon series as we looked at the names of God in Hebrew. But as we look at that, we want to begin with understanding that God is sovereign. Psalm 139, Isaiah 22, Ephesians 1 through 4, just some of the verses that talk about how God has planned out our lives before we were even born, that He has chosen us, that we are chosen in Him. And the other thing to keep in mind is, who can understand the mind of God? As it says in Romans 11. I mean, what God does, He does for His own namesake, as Ezekiel 20 tells us. God is in control. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. As we left the days of creation, we saw at the end that everything was made very good. Nothing was intrinsically evil. So we cannot be placing the blame for evil on God. Instead, as we're going to see later, He is the ultimate victim of evil. See, sin and evil are an exercise of human freedom. Even at the same time as you understand the sovereignty of God Adam was given the choice to obey the command of God. As he chose to disobey, it went against all that is good. It rebelled against the nature of God. Thus, the justice of God had to come in, the consequences that stemmed from that action. This needs to be our basic understanding of the origin and nature of evil in our lives. And we as humans need to take responsibility for the sin that we willfully do, for our own actions. And we're going to study that a little bit more in depth over the next couple weeks as we dive into chapter 3. But even as we look in chapter 3, when we look at our own sinful lives, we too follow Adam and Eve in terms of the blame game and try to justify our actions towards anything else but ourselves. Because, I mean, we're good, right? It can't be us that's at fault. We try to talk ourselves around the subject of evil rather than admitting to it. But many times, the problem of evil tends to be a tripping point for people, whether it's already people already having faith or people coming to faith. You know, we like to be fixers. We like to have the answers and the solutions, but the solutions do not lie with us. The solution to the problem of evil lies with God. Now, there's different types of evil as well that we can perceive. There's the natural evils that don't stem from willful human behavior, such as the tornado that just went through Iowa, such as hurricanes, such as natural disasters, freak accidents. But as we'll see in chapter 3, we know that the nature also has been cursed, that the nature is fallen, that the world is fallen, it is broken. So there's consequences that the earth has. Then there's things that are done by choice, whether that's terrorism, crime, injustice, war. There's things that are done by people that are evil as well. So as you work through your understanding of evil, it's going to help to know which category you're dealing with comes from. Because if a tornado rips through your home, you're more prone to blame God for that because it's an act of nature. Versus if somebody commits a crime against you, it's going to be a lot more personal. You might need more pastoral care to work through the feelings of what has happened to you. You know, recently in Ohio, in the last, 4 or 5 years, there's been a very strong heroin epidemic. Many young lives have been lost. I've lost classmates. I've lost friends. I've walked through the struggles of addiction with people, some from my youth group. It's been very difficult. But as you talk to people, there's plenty of blame to go around. Whether it's the drug itself, whether it's the user, whether it's the dealer, whether it's the doctors that prescribe opiates, there's plenty of blame that goes around. But what troubles me the most as a pastor is as I read different things on Facebook, you know, even though there's many opinions about it, it's still a tragedy that affects the community. And the community is trying to reconcile with it. They're trying to deal with it. So when someone passes away, I read on Facebook, they died too soon. They were too young. I understand that it's a coping mechanism. I understand that it's them trying to reconcile and deal with it. But at the same time, they're calling into question the sovereignty of God to say, it wasn't their time to die. God, you made a mistake. You don't know what you're doing. And as a pastor, it makes you cringe. Because it takes you down that thought. It's like, okay, it makes me feel better in my mind because it wasn't really their time to die. So I can feel good about this situation. Rather than understanding that we live in a broken and fallen world. Now, I'm at the opposite end, as I talked about a couple weeks ago. As I try to work on my sensitivities and how to deal with that, I'm not the best person to talk to when it comes to death. I try to say something just because people expect me to say something because I'm a pastor. And sometimes I put my foot in my mouth. I'm working on that, and I've learned that it's better just to be with a person that is grieving than have to have some platitude to say. Because you could be leading them down a wrong path, even though it's just maybe making them feel better for the moment. We have to be careful with the words that we say and that we use. Now, when we think about rationalizing the evil that's in the world, we try to make ourselves feel better in our terms of our understanding. We don't like to think of evil as being so severe in terms of its consequences. I mean, Adam and Eve ate a fruit. Punishment is death. Really? Really? The law was given. The command was given. You know, many times as people deal with the problem of evil, they end up rejecting the power of God or the goodness of God in order to explain their situations. We need to remember that the sin and the fall had consequences, and that our perception of evil and good is temporal, and it's specific to our perspectives in many instances. Many times it can change. For instance, if I look at a dentist drill, I can automatically think of pain and think that that's evil. But you know, when my toothache goes away, it's actually good. Versus sitting my kids down in front of a TV for 2 hours because I need a break, that's good. But in the long run, maybe not. So our perception of good and evil can change based on our circumstances because we're selfish. But as we look at how people explain evil, I want to look at a couple of viewpoints that have affected the church today. There's been two common trains of thought when it comes to the plans of God, when it comes to salvation, since the Reformation time. And there's obviously more, but these are two of the most common. Within these understanding, there have been views then of how we treat evil. The first is by one theologian named John Calvin. And his thoughts are known as Calvinism, and he developed this acronym called TULIP. A TULIP is total depravity, where we're unable to do anything to attain our salvation. We're totally incapable of saving ourselves. Unconditional election. So the eternal destiny of everyone is predetermined based on God's sovereignty and eternal decree, not his foreknowledge. Limited atonement. Jesus' death secured salvation only for the elect, not for all of humankind. Irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the elect so that they cannot resist the saving grace of God. And then the perseverance of saints. Those who are truly among the elect will remain faithful in the end. Now Calvin, he was one of the Reformation's greatest thinkers and theologians. And he focused a lot of his effort on the sovereignty of God. It was very important in his workings and his writings. God was in control of everything. Nothing was outside of his power. Nothing existed outside of him. He would say that the plans of God came before humans because God foreknew what would happen. He decided it and he determined it. So you get determinism a lot when you think about Calvinism. God is not dependent on what humans decide. And there's a lot of verses that talk about predestination, a lot of verses that talk about the elect and God's foreknowledge. Now, there are a lot of people that agree with certain points on TULIP, so you'd have something like a 3-point Calvinist or a 4-point Calvinist. But those that are 5-point Calvinists, that are hardline, they would say those other people aren't really Calvinists. You know, those hardliners that say everything that is predetermined by God and that there is no permissive will, they can fall into the trap of calling into question God's goodness. Okay, so this thought can lead to the question, well, if God is the cause of everything, then he must be the cause of evil and sin because he determines things to happen to everybody, even the evil. So he is the cause behind that. So can God truly be good? Again, one of the traps that you could fall into as you go down that path. Another theologian during this time was Jacobus Arminius. He came out in response to Calvin and to some of Luther. And he looked at TULIP and responded in almost the opposite way. He said, there's partial depravity. Man has freedom of choice to choose good over evil in spiritual matters, to accept God's salvation or to reject it. Conditional election. God foresaw who would choose salvation before the foundations of the earth. Unlimited atonement. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for all to be saved. It did not secure their salvation. Only those who believe in him will be saved. Resistible grace. With the free will, we can reject the Spirit's leading. The Spirit cannot forcefully regenerate anyone. They must first believe. And then conditional salvation. So with the free will, we can fail to persevere in the faith if we reject the Holy Spirit. So Arminianus pushed back against some of the Reformers' thoughts in his day by trying to look at some of the other scriptures that showed more choice on the human's part. He would look at passages of choice, passages of invitation, to say that when that invitation is given, it could also be rejected. Like a couple weeks ago when we talked about rest, the verse that says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He viewed that as an invitation and said, that could be rejected. Or you look at the parable of the king inviting people to the feast, and everybody that rejected that invitation. He would also fight against limited atonement, and he would use passages like John 3:16 to say that salvation, or that Jesus died for everyone. Now, hardline Arminians tend to put too much emphasis on their free will as being the most important aspect to their faith, and it can overlook the power of God or his sovereignty. So by questioning the power of God, you could be led into this dualistic thought where you could be an equal power to God that you get to choose from. So the emphasis then comes onto the believer rather than on God, where it should be. So, what we need to remember, what I've been trying to stress over this past year, is that there are spectrums of belief that we have to be aware of in our Christian faith, and that we can fall anywhere on that spectrum. And again, this is just a very brief description for us this morning, and there are other trains of thought. But we have to remember, as we look at these two theologians, they're just men, just like me. Their interpretation, their views of Scripture could be wrong. Some of them could be off by a couple of degrees. And remember, primarily these thoughts deal with salvation. And we can agree or we can disagree. But if we take these things too far, we have to be careful about the ramifications and the labeling that comes from this. You know, Calvinism is seen as being more biblical than Arminianism. There's truth on both sides, and each use different scriptures. I don't believe that either system fully describes the relationship between God's sovereignty and humans' free will. But like I said, we tend to make these, even though they deal primarily with salvation, we tend to make these views or these labels speak to every area of our faith. So that if I call myself a Calvinist, I have to read passages in a certain way, or I have to do things in this particular way. And it's not like I would have a choice in the matter anyway, because it's all predetermined. Okay, when you use labels like this, it can make you be more hardened or more rigid in those types of ways. We need to understand that as humans, we are not created to be robots. We are created with a mind, will, and emotions for a reason. We are created in love. And love is not forced. For there to be free will, there needs to be something to choose between. So that's how we come to our boundary passage here in Genesis 2 this morning. Would Adam obey? It's one of the biggest questions, or one of the biggest struggles, I should say, for a hardline five-point Calvinist, is if everything is predetermined, can humans truly be free? See, our freedoms should only be understood as our ability to choose among the options in light of who we are. Who we are is a direct result of God's decisions and activities. This is from Millard Erickson, and he calls it a Calvinism light, if you will. It's a more mild form of Calvinism, and I agree with it. You know, so we need to look at this question of evil and how it can exist in the first place. You know, the boundary and the following narrative in Genesis 3 should be what we look to as Christians to explain how evil came about in the world. Now, another thing that people look to explain evil is Satan, and the role that he plays in Genesis 3, and rightly so, and we'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. But we don't know a lot of details about the fall of Satan or the angels that went with him. It's believed that angels had free will, and they could choose just as well to rebel against God. But the origin of evil surrounds this picture that we find here in this boundary and then in Genesis 3. This picture of this command of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the serpent's temptation appeals to the certain desires that a person has, that if fully explored, would result in evil. But the temptation is not evil in and of itself, nor is the tree or the fruit evil. The tree is not poisonous. It doesn't have some magical properties behind it. You know, it's similar to telling our children, don't read this book. There's nothing evil in the book, but it's all based on the command. It's all based on the instruction and the rule that was given. You know, the disobedience that Adam and Eve would commit would be treasonous against the sovereign and holy God. That treason demands justice. It demands consequences for the crime. And everything was laid out right there in our verse this morning. Because of this one action, the world in which we live is now in a fallen state, and we deal with the ramifications of that every day. Many times we like to claim fairness. We like to say, you know, that's not fair. But as the Bible says, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. See, many times we feel like we might be being picked on or punished, but really when we look at this truthfully, God is the ultimate victim here. He created everything to be good, and it was destroyed by his creation. But then out of love, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And yet we have the audacity to say it's not fair. We have the audacity to question his goodness, his sovereignty, his power. We're all deserving of death because of sin. But God has given us victory through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have victory over evil because of him. And without him, we are nothing. And apart from him, we can do nothing. But even with this victory, we still experience evil in this world. And it could bring out the question in our minds, why doesn't it just stop? Why is there still death? Why don't you come back now, Lord? There's many other passages that tell us that. That deal with his elect, waiting for the certain number of people that are to be saved. That deals with his charges to the church to go to every nation, language, and tribe. But to fully destroy evil, God would have to destroy every morally evil agent. Who of us here could say that we didn't contribute to that in some way? As we'll talk about in a few weeks when we get to the flood, we'll see that evil so permeates the hearts of the world that God calls it wickedness. And he destroys the world in a flood. It doesn't destroy all the evil. It doesn't eradicate evil. We understand that that time is coming when he comes again. See, evil needs to be judged and atoned for. The atonement happened with the shedding of blood on the cross. And the judgment is coming when he comes again. The only solution that we have for evil is found in Christ and Christ alone. Through his mercy, he wishes for none to perish. But he knows that not all are going to come to him. It is our jobs as Christians to spread the gospel message to those around us so that they have heard the good news. We have the hope that is found in the gospel, in a world that is steeped in evil, in a world that is full of crime and injustice. As we turn on the news, as we look at our neighborhoods, as we look at our communities, as we look at our families, we see hatred. We see evil. We see atrocities. We see natural disasters. Our only hope can be found in God. We must believe what Jesus did, that he paid for our sin with his life, and that he redeems us and restores us to the Father. He is the only answer to the evil that we face in our lives. As I said, over the next couple weeks, we're going to dive into the subject more as we look at Genesis chapter 3. But for this morning, let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for the world that you have given us. Lord, we want to thank you that you are sovereign. We want to thank you that we are created in love. Father, I pray that in our hearts we're able to understand what goes on around us as a cause of the fall, as a cause of disobedience to your boundaries and to your rules. We might think it was simple. We might try to blame Adam and Eve for failing. But Lord, we need to look no further than the mirror to know that we too have failed. We fail to keep your laws and your statutes, even the simplest of them. But Father, through your grace, you offer us forgiveness because you have atoned for our sins. You have paid for the evil that we have committed. Lord, help us to reflect on the blood that was shed for our own lives. Help us to grow closer to you in sanctification. Help us to experience your grace anew this morning. And may we praise your holy and precious name. Amen.